Good morning and welcome to this, our morning service of worship. I welcome all who are joining with us through our live streaming over the internet. If you're watching from the comfort of your own home, I trust that you will know God's grace and goodness to you as you offer up worship with us here in Fochan Reformed Presbyterian Church. There are just a few announcements I bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. First of all, our midweek meeting is to take place in our church hall this Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. DV. We are planning to watch and listen to a video presentation produced by International Mission to Jewish People relating to the gospel in the Passover. Our worship service next Lord's Day is to be conducted at the usual time of 11:30 a.m. and it also is to be live streamed. The prayer meeting is to be held in the church hall before this at 11 a.m. These are all the announcements. We find God's call to worship in Psalm number 66 and verses 8 and 9. O bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our souls among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. Our first selection for praise is from Psalm number 98a and stanzas 1 to 7, and we find the words on pages 231 and 232 of our Psalters. This will be sung on a recording, and we can, as we remain seated, meditate upon the words, which will be sung to the tune Beecher, number 254. This psalm exhorts us to sing praise to God because of the great wonders he has done and is doing in conquering his enemies and in saving a people to be his very own. The psalm begins with the words, "Come, sing to the Lord a new song, for great wonders he has done. His right hand and arm most holy have for him the victory won." The psalm closes by telling us that this same God will one day come to judge the earth in righteousness. From the New Testament, we know that this judgment will be done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For to judge the earth he's coming, and with righteousness will he judge the world and all the peoples with most perfect equity. Psalm number 98a, we sing, or we remain seated as we listen to the singing of this whole psalm.
Thank you.
Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of this 98th psalm that we have been meditating upon as we listened to the singing of them. We thank you, O God, that you are performing a great victory over all of your enemies. You are the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and all power is at your disposal. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you love your people also, not because of any righteousness in them, but because you are a God of love and mercy. And it pleases you, O God, to draw to yourself whom you will. We also learn from the end of this psalm that there is coming a day of judgment when you will judge the world in righteousness, when all who ever were against you, speaking out against you or simply ignoring you, will give account to you for their words and for their deeds. Our Heavenly Father, this is something we must take into account in our hearts and realize that although you are the God of salvation, you are also a great judge. And therefore it is important for us to make sure that our walk with you is fresh, that we look to you as the one who is our God, that we depend upon you for strength and for help and for power to serve you and to know you as our God. And therefore, Lord our God, you who are the righteous God, we bow before you humbly and we ask that you will forgive us all our sins. We pray, O Father, that you'll cleanse us from all our iniquities. We confess that too often and too easily we yield to temptation and we sin against you. Forgive us, we pray. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that by the shedding of his blood on the cross at Calvary, we can know forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that that blood is effectual for all who come to Christ, seeking him and seeking cleansing through his shed blood. And so we ask that that blood would even be effectual now in cleansing us from our iniquities. And may you receive us and receive our worship, O Lord, we pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for those who would be here today under normal circumstances, but due to these exceptional circumstances under which we are living at this time, they feel it unwise for them to come out. We pray that you will be with them in their own homes as they listen and as they watch throughout this hour. Lord God, may they feel at one with the rest of us here. May they know true blessing. May they have an experience of your grace in their hearts, working in them, and you speaking to them through the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray for others who would join in listening and watching this worship service, either now or even later, through the church website or through the Facebook page, that these also will know your blessing and strengthening. And Father, for any who are strangers to your grace, we ask that even through this day and through this worship service and through hearing the reading and the preaching of your word, you, Lord God, would speak to them and reveal Christ to them, that they might know his grace and his forgiveness and his salvation. Father, we pray for the children of this congregation and ask that you will keep and protect them, May they know your help in their lives. May they, while they are young, come to know the Lord Jesus as their own Saviour and Lord. We pray that you'll protect them from every evil and from the power of the tempter and all temptation. And as they grow up and live in this world, may they learn by godly example of others around them, from parents, from others in the church, how they are to order their lives, and especially that they are to live their lives to the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those from our congregation who are sick at this time, and ask that you will grant them healing, and grant, O God, that whatever ailment they may be suffering from, they may know a good recovery. We pray, our Father, for the homebound, and especially the elderly who have been in for so long, that they will know patience and perseverance, and your help to them in these days. So, Lord, hear these our petitions. Bless us further as we come to the reading and the preaching of your word. And grant, O God, that as those of us here leave this place later, we will leave knowing that you have spoken to us, and that we will leave this place desiring all the more to honour Christ as our Saviour. It is in his name and for his sake and glory that we pray these things. Amen. Well, we come in God's word to the book of Psalms, and we are coming to Psalm number 50 today. Psalm 50. This psalm is a psalm of Asaph. So Psalm 50 from verse 1. Let us read this psalm, and it is God's holy word that we read. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes, or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Amen. A survey was conducted in the year 2017 in which respondents in 15 European countries were asked various questions about God. And one question that was asked was whether God will judge all people for their deeds. In most of the countries surveyed, fewer than one third of the respondents believed that God would judge people for their deeds. Out of those respondents who attend church, either regularly or at least from time to time, and who would regard themselves as Christians, an average of 60% believed that God will judge all people based on what they have done throughout their lives. Out of another category labelled non-practicing Christians, 28% responded that God will judge all people for their deeds. One thing these statistics imply is that throughout Europe, 40% of people who have some connection with a church, who in some way or other claim to be Christian, don't believe that God will judge them based on their deeds. And among non-practicing Christians, whatever kind of Christian that is, 72% don't believe God will judge people based on their deeds. Wherever these people are getting their ideas about God from, it is certainly not from the Bible. For the Bible is very clear that God will judge all people based on their deeds. And while there is a major difference between God's judgment of his own people and his judgment of other people who are not his own, it is clearly taught in Scripture that God will judge everyone based on what they have done. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 is a key verse. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Psalm 50, the psalm we're coming to today, is a psalm about God's judgment. In the opening few verses, the psalmist sets forth God as a terrible judge. He begins by giving three titles to God. God is the Almighty One, he is God, and he is the Lord. These divine names are heaped together as if a herald were proclaiming the titles of a mighty king before that great king begins his judgment at a great assize or at a great court trial. This God the psalmist is speaking about at the beginning of the psalm has power and authority to judge. Because as the psalmist says, he has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. God has called the rising of the sun. He's called the earth from that rising of the sun to its going down. There is no talk there of the earth having evolved on its own from some Big Bang explosion. God spoke and called the earth into being. He spoke and called the sun into being and caused it and still causes its rising and its setting. At a word, God could stop the rising and the setting of the sun. The psalmist, in a kind of vision, sees this Almighty One, God the Lord, coming out of Mount Zion, the place of his choice since the days of King David, in a similar kind of way to which he manifested himself on Mount Sinai in the days of Moses, just before Moses received the Ten Commandments. And when we read of him in Mount Sinai, we read of a great, mighty God who is a great judge. There are thunderings, there are flashes of lightning, there's thick cloud covering the mountain, there's the loud blast of a trumpet. And everyone in the camp is trembling, knowing that their God was fearsome in judgment. And here this same God is shining forth from Mount Zion. And then it's in verse 3 that we see what he is like. He is a God who has something to say. And at some point he will speak. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. This God is also angry, and he has power to destroy. A fire shall devour before him and be very tempestuous all around. What is God angry for? What is it that has caused his anger to arise? Well, it is obvious from the rest of the psalm that God is angry about sin, and he's angry with those who commit sin. We must remember that many other passages tell us that God is a God of love. There is absolutely no contradiction in God being a God of love, but also God being a God of righteousness and justice and being angry with sin and with sinners. This psalm is focusing on him as a judge. He is a great judge of all the earth. That's what he is. That's who he is and who he will prove to be. Now, after verse 3, this psalm goes on to deal with various aspects of his judgments. So that's what we're looking at today, the judgments of God. And in regard to these judgments, the first thing that we ought to note is the audience God is addressing. The audience God is addressing. Verses 4 to 6, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. What we see here is that God, in this psalm, is not addressing people of the world. He's not addressing people who have no interest in him. He's not addressing those who claim to be atheists. He is addressing church people. He's addressing those he calls his people. The word saints in the Bible does not refer to some special category of people high up in the church. Saints is simply another word for the people of God, or what we would today call believers. This is God's audience in this psalm. It is those who profess to be his people that he is judging. It would be a mistake for anyone to think that because you were baptized in a particular church by a minister, that that in some way insulates you from the judgment of God. It would be a mistake to think God couldn't possibly have anything against me. It would also be a mistake for anyone to think that because your name is on a church membership register, or that because you made a decision a certain number of years ago on a particular date to become a Christian, that that would guarantee you constant favour with God, and that you could never be the object of God's judgment. God is angry with sin, and he is angry with sinners of all shades. He doesn't say, "I'm angry with the unbeliever and their sins, but I'm not angry with those who claim to be my people when they sin against me." God is grieved with all sin and with all who sin against him, whether they profess to believe in him and his gospel or not. And where sin is committed in a church, God is displeased. Such sin invites his judgment. And if God's people imagine that there are no sins, or there could be no sins in their church, which would arouse the wrath of God in judgment, then they are deluding themselves. Just because a person belongs to a church does not give them a free pass with God. In fact, God expects more of his people than he does with the world. If there's sin in any church, he holds that sinner all the more accountable, for his people should know better. Again, 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" God's judgment begins at the house of God. So the audience God is addressing in this psalm was the Old Testament church in the days of Asaph. And in the wider context, in this psalm, God is addressing the church of Christ in every age. Now we ask, what were the sins of his Old Testament people at this time that were grieving God so much that he speaks out concerning his judgment against them? And in this regard, we consider, secondly, the accusations God makes. The accusations God makes. In verse 7, God makes it clear to his people that he most certainly has accusations to make against them. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God." At least for some of the people, these words must have come as something of a shock to them. Because in the verses that follow, what we see is that these people were, in fact, engaging in worship to God. They were engaging in worship to him. It wasn't that they hadn't bothered going to the tabernacle or the temple, depending on when the psalmist Asaph is writing. They're offering sacrifices. They're bringing their burnt offerings to God, which was a major part of Old Testament worship. And they're not rebuked for doing that. God says in verse 8, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. They were continually bringing their burnt offerings, their sacrifices to God. So what was the problem? The problem was not that they weren't offering up worship. The problem was how they were offering up their worship. They were doing so mechanically. It was a mere ritual. Their worship had become a formality. But their hearts were not in the right place. We see this from verses 14 and 15, where God says to them, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Here were things that they weren't doing that were far more essential, that God wanted to see and know they were doing, in contrast to their offerings of bulls and goats. Obviously, the people had not been offering thanksgiving to God, certainly not from the heart, or he would not be rebuking them with this command. And whatever vows they had made to God, they had forgotten all about them. They were not paying their vows. And whatever problems they had in their lives, instead of bringing those problems to God in prayer and before the throne of grace, they chose to try and sort out their problems themselves without any reference to God. And the result would appear to have been that instead of them resolving their problems still remained. Maybe even those problems got worse. God has to say to them, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You haven't been calling upon me. You're going through difficulties and trials and problems. They remain, because you're forgetting what is essential. You're not looking to me. And I am a gracious and compassionate God. And if you were only to call upon me for help, I would be with you and guide you and bring you through your particular trial. They're not doing that. And going through the motions of offering up their sacrifices and their offerings to God, they thought they were doing God a good turn. They thought they were contributing to God. They thought they were doing God a favor. And God has to remind them of the reality, which he does in no uncertain terms in a number of verses in this passage, verses 9 to 12. He says, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Picture in your mind the average Jew at this time. He goes to the market. He buys a goat. It costs him some money. He takes it home, and at a certain time, he decides to offer it up to God. And so he takes his goat to the tabernacle or to the temple. He lays his hand on it. He kills it, or he has it killed. And he hands it over to the priests, who dash its blood on the sides of the altar on his behalf for atonement of his sins. And when this is done, this same Jew then says to himself in his heart, I've offered up that goat to God. It cost me, but I've done God a favour. Haven't I done well? God should be pleased with me. And afterwards he goes home, and he goes about his business, and he has no more thought of God. His worship, if it can be called that, is a worship of works righteousness. He forgets that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God is not dependent on him. God is not dependent on his giving him anything. Rather, he is dependent on God. His worship has become a mere ritual. It's not worship offered to God with a sincere heart, with thanksgiving to God, for even allowing him near God's presence. There's obvious application from this with regard to our own time. For it is possible to belong to the visible church of Christ and at the same time go through the motions of worship, yet your heart is not in it. It is possible to be at the house of God, or to be listening in at the house of God, and to think in your heart that by coming to church or tuning in to a worship service on the internet, that you're doing well. I'm actually doing God a favour. How grateful God must be that I'm doing this. Or to think in your heart, when giving your offering to God, well, I set aside this money every week for God. God must be thankful for what I'm giving. Maybe you give yourself a pat on the back every now and then for what you've contributed to God. But there's no thanksgiving from your heart towards God. Your worship at some point has become mechanical. It has become a works righteousness kind of worship. Because of what I give to God, God should be pleased with me. And God says to you what he says to these people in the psalm, all the world is mine and all its fullness. You can't contribute a single penny to God because everything you have is given to you by God in the first place. If you gave away all your money, all the money you have to the cause of God, you would still be indebted to him. Your giving does not contribute anything to him. And it's the same for every aspect of your worship. If it's just a mere formality, your worship, if it's not offered up from a heart with thanksgiving and with a sense of indebtedness to God, and if at other times you have very little thought of God, and there is no turning to God in the day of trouble, then you have to ask yourself, what kind of relationship do I actually have with God? Is it really a relationship that glorifies God? And if it is not, then this first accusation in the psalm is an accusation that is directed against you. Now, there is a remedy for this situation that the psalmist points us towards the end of the psalm. But before we come to that, the psalmist tells us of an even worse situation from verse 16 and following. And this concerns another category of people who are part of the visible church. Verse 16, "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?" These are different people. This is a more serious situation than that situation of the formalists. These are people who are part of the visible church, but they're not converted. They mouth everything they are supposed to. They are declaring God's statutes, and they're taking his covenant on their lips. But at the same time, they hate instruction and they cast God's word behind their back. They take no notice of it. They don't obey it. They have no desire for it to influence their hearts and their conduct. They are people who claim to be believers at the same time, but they're caught up in all kinds of wickedness. In verse 18, they have consented with a thief and have been a partaker with adulterers. These people might be able to claim that they haven't been guilty of committing these sins, but they have been very close to it. They are associating closely with those who do commit these sins. In verse 19, they have given their mouth to evil, and their tongues have framed deceit. They have committed those particular sins. And in verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So here are people who are committing sins of slander and deceit within the church of the Old Testament, and they're closely identifying with worldly, immoral living. These are the sins these people are accused of. They are worse than those people in that first group. The first group we saw were formalists going through the motions of worship, but these people are nominally orthodox only. They are hypocrites. They are pretending to be something they are not. They are appearing in the place of worship, but behind the scenes, there's a completely different lifestyle. They are hard-hearted. And sadly, this is all very relevant to the church today. For we live at a time within Christendom when there are some who think they can belong to God and at the same time sin freely, denying that they are even sinning at all. The sins of slander and deceit are sadly all too often practiced within the church, and they are thought little of by those who practice them. Thankfully, Adultery is still recognized as sin. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen within the church. However, more common is other kinds of immorality affecting the church. It used to be that immorality of any kind, if it were discovered in the church, it would have shocked people, both in the church and outside of the church. That is not the case anymore. In some places today, there are church leaders calling for discussion on homosexuality, wanting it to be tolerated within the church. One English pastor, Steve Chalk, who claims to be an evangelical minister, has publicly stated he believes homosexuality should be acceptable for those who feel that way inclined. He believes church leaders should be banned from and even penalized for giving help to professing Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. And Chalk has considerable support for his views from others within the wider church. But here is God's word in Psalm 50 to such church people who attempt to justify sin. He accuses them, and he calls them wicked. He says they hate instruction. He says they are casting God's word behind their back, behind them. People who call themselves church people and see that nothing happens to them when they sin, imagine that God is not angry by their conduct and that he even approves of their conduct. But look at what God says to them in verse 20. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you. What will be the end of all such wickedness? Well, as we come to the last couple of verses, we see that the wicked within the church, whatever their sins, God requires a change from them. And if they don't change, they will ultimately have a heavy price to pay for their wickedness. From the audience, God is addressing to the accusations God makes. We see thirdly, at the end of this psalm, the action God requires. Verses 22 and 23. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. When the psalmist addresses those who forget God, he is referring to both groups whom God is accusing. They both forget God, but the two groups forget God in different ways. The first group, the formalists, are genuine believers. But in falling into a pattern of worship that is mere ritual, they're forgetting God is spirit, and that they are to worship him spiritually. They are to worship him in spirit and in truth. They are to worship him from their hearts, from their minds. There is to be a transforming of their minds. They're to get away from the idea that simply going through the motions of bringing offerings and sacrifices to God, but that's it, that's enough, God will be pleased with that. They're to see God for who He is. He is the mighty judge of the heavens and the earth. There is to be a change in their hearts. There is to be a love towards God, a desire for God, just because of who He is. If in coming to church, you're not coming to see Christ, you're not coming to learn of Christ, you're not coming to desire to better know Christ, and to love Christ, and to live for Christ, and to praise God because of Christ and of what God has done for you through Christ, then you need to ask yourself, could it be that my worship is just a formality? If you look into your heart and you believe that that is the case, then all is not lost. Confess your sin. Repent of the formality. Ask God to help you appreciate what He has done for you. Ask Him to help you to see the beauty of Christ more clearly. Ask Him to enable you to offer praise and worship that is acceptable to God and that glorifies God. The second group who forget God: those who wallow in their sin and love it, and who desire for others to live and to have the same attitude as they have, such are not to be considered believers. What are they? They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And God requires of you, if there is someone in that category, that you see your sin for what it really is and you repent of it. Don't delude yourself that you're saved. Look at those final words of the psalm: and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. You see, for you to have salvation, there is a standard. Right conduct is the fruit of saving faith. You're not saved by your conduct, you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But authentic faith in Christ is faith that bears fruits of righteousness, not fruits of sin. Christ died to save you from sin, not that you would embrace sin. So don't fool yourself if in that second category the psalmist is addressing you and he is calling you wicked. Don't imagine that somehow you are not wicked. Are you offended that anyone would call you wicked? If God calls certain sins wicked, and He calls those who practice them wicked, and you are committing one or more of those sins, then He says you are wicked. But you don't need to continue that way. God is merciful. He says to you, if you order your conduct aright, I will show you my salvation. In other words, God will reveal Christ to you, the true Christ to you. And if you come to Him confessing your sins, repenting of them, your sins will be imputed to Christ in His death, and God will forgive you. Christ's righteousness will be put to your account, and from then on, you start living for Him. That's the action God requires of those he accuses. Judgment begins at the house of God. And we who are of the house of God should be glad that judgment does begin there. For it's judgment from which there is an escape. And the escape is fleeing to Christ, finding a refuge in him. He is the refuge we all need. It is in him that there is salvation from sin and from judgment. And if judgment begins with us first, we must surmise, indeed, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. The end for such will be an eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. So don't despise the judgment of God. That is the final word. Do not despise the judgment of God when that judgment leads to repentance and faith. Amen. In closing our worship, let us sing praise to God. And we turn to Psalm number 25. Psalm number 25, and we're singing stanzas 5 to 8, followed by stanzas 11 and 12. We find the words on pages 45 and 46 in our psalters. We're using the tune Dennis, number 193. In this part of the psalm, David seeks forgiveness for his sins, and he confesses his sins. Look at stanza 6. He says, "My sins and faults of youth, O Lord, will you forget? With tender mercy, think of me, and for your goodness great." Here was a man who had a heart of flesh. He feared the judgment of God. He was willing to acknowledge that he had sinned against God. It's always right to acknowledge sin and to confess it. And then in stanza 7, we see the promise for David and the promise for those who confess and repent of their sins. The Lord is good and just. The way he'll sinners show. In justice he the meek will guide. His path he'll make them know. God requires of all of his people that they walk in his path, not their own path, not the way they would like to walk, but in accordance with how God has instructed. Psalm number 25, stanzas 5 to 8, followed by stanzas 11 and 12. We remain seated as we sing praise to God along with the recording.
Oh.
Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord God, may we be people who worship you spiritually, in spirit and in truth. Enable us, O Lord, to avoid a worship that is mere formality. We know that your people can fall into that particular way of worshipping you. It is easy for any of us to come before you in this way. We need to be refreshed spiritually day by day by your word. We need help, O God, in looking to you when we go through trials, not trusting ourselves. We need to be remembering you each day of our lives, looking to your word each day, praying to you, convincing ourselves in our hearts that we are the children of God, and proving to ourselves that we love you by trusting in you, and especially by hating sin and fleeing from temptation. Lord God, for those who become embroiled in sin and excuse themselves, saying that they are not sinning, we learn from your word today, O God, that they are deceiving themselves, that you are angry with them, and you require change in their hearts. Lord, help us to keep short accounts with you and not be presumptuous about sin, knowing, Lord God, that you cannot tolerate sin. We thank you for Christ, who has died on the cross for sinners, and for all who trust in him. Our desire ought to be to love him and bear fruits of righteousness, not fruits of sin. So give us help in this, we pray. Continue with us throughout your day. Enable us to glorify you. And now, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest in and abide with you all, now and always. Amen.